We're dealing this week with lordship. We saw some of the, by way of introduction on Saturday evening, some of the principles of lordship as we find them particularly in the New Testament, relating particularly to the Lord Jesus. This evening we're going to deal with lordship in creation. Tomorrow evening we're going to deal with lordship in redemption. And on Wednesday evening we're going to deal with lordship in the parables, the parabolic ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then on Thursday we will be dealing with lordship in the assembly. And then on Friday we will be dealing with lordship in prophecy. In other words, the future of it, where it will end, and that place to which it will ultimately go. So we're dealing with these things during the week at our disposal. So we're turning to lordship in creation. I don't know if I've named that accurately. We're going to deal with it in the book of Genesis and see just something that we learn there about it. So we're turning firstly to the beginning of the book of Genesis, and we're turning to chapter number 2. Chapter number 2, please, of the book of Genesis. Verse number 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." Now, that will suffice. Into chapter number 3, please. Verse number 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Chapter number 3, again please, at verse number 16. And unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And finally, over in the book of Genesis at the very end, please, looking to chapter number 50 of the book of Genesis, verse number 19. And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones, and be comforted." And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. Now that will suffice. We will refer to other scriptures, but really that will suffice for reading these scattered scriptures, we trust will be used of the Lord for our blessing. What I want to do as far as lordship is concerned is look at it in three ways this evening. I want to look firstly at lordship established right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, and then I want to look at lordship endangered as we find it in chapter number 3. And then I want to look at it as lordship enjoyed right at the end of the book of Genesis. So we have these three things. Firstly, the establishment of it at the very beginning. And then we will note the endangered condition it was in from chapter number 3 on. And then we will see, towards the end of the book of Genesis, in the picture of the lordship of Joseph over all the land of Egypt, we will see there something of the enjoyment of lordship that marks the end of this book. Now, when we address our attention to the book of Genesis, it is commonly known, of course, as the book of creation, and so it is, but there are basic principles that are embedded in the book that are true for all time, for all generations, and for all dispensations. It is very much the book of rule. I don't know if you noticed that, but the book of Genesis is the book that establishes the fundamental principles of rule that will mark God's creation. For instance, the first mention of rule is given in chapter number 1, where we learn in chapter number 1 that the sun and the moon, they will rule both the night and the day, or the other way about, both the day and the night. So the sun rules over the day, and the moon rules over the night. And you might say, well, in what way has that got to do with lordship? Well, there is a principle established there, you see, that which is the brightest luminary And that which is clear and obvious to all is the one who has dominion over that area, and the sun has dominion over day, and the moon has dominion over night. And keep that in mind. When you come to chapter number 3 of this book, you find that there is now rule, not so much in creation as you get it with the moon and the sun, but the attention of the writer then goes to the family, and we find that there is rule in the family. Because we read in chapter number 3, if we take our attention to verse number 16, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So not only does the whole of creation become subject to rule, but the family unit becomes subject to rule as well. If you take your attention into chapter number 4, you find the same being used again. In this case, it is Cain who is the object of the conversation. And the Lord says to him, unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now we'll come back to Cain and Abel, because there are interesting lessons to be learned there. But nevertheless, what you have there, you will see in a moment, is thou shalt rule over him. We will see, my belief is that he, Cain, would rule over Abel. Now we'll see in a minute why that would be and how that could be brought about. He would rule over Abel. So what you actually have here is the rule of the firstborn. That's what you have, the principle of the rule of the firstborn. So if it is the rule of the husband in the home, it is the rule of the firstborn in society as a whole. That is how society will be ordered, and that is how it will be developed in Genesis. When you turn your attention to the next mention of rule in the book of Genesis, you find it in chapter number 24. And there it is, the servant of Abraham who has rule over all his house. You'll find a reference to that in chapter number 24. That there he has rule over all his house. So we find out that we're moving away, and we're now speaking, when we get there, just to the responsibility of rule. Not now the areas of rule, but the real responsibility of rule. That there are matters given into the hands of servants who are responsible to rule. So we've moved from the family, we've moved from society, and we're now speaking about spiritual responsibility to God. And there are individuals who've been given rule, and we'll see that. There are resources at our disposal, and it is up to us how we use them, and it's up to us to care for them for the master. So the master has committed his resources into the hands of the servant. When you come to the book of Genesis, chapter number 45 or so, over there, you find that rule is now worldwide. It is Egypt, and that's a picture of the world, and there is a man there called Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, the saviour of the world, and he's given the rule over all of Egypt. So you see, it's God's purpose that there should be rule in creation, that there should be rule in the family, that there should be rule in society, that there should be rule in our service for him, and that there should be rule throughout this whole world of ours. Society is based on the principle of authority and rule. Now we will see in the society of the Bible, that rule doesn't come about by democracy. Democracy is the weakest and worst form of government. It is the form of government that must always ultimately appeal to the lowest desires of the lowest common denominator. And that's what you see in society today. No, rule ideally comes from the hands of God, from the authority of God, from the heart of God. And that is a principle we find in the Word of God. Now you see this, that the Bible begins with Eden in the first book, and the first book ends with Egypt. Now there are contrasts between Eden and Egypt. Do you notice that Eden was the sustainer of the world? Egypt is the sustainer of the world. The four rivers ran out of Eden to water, and four being universal, they speak of the sustenance moving out from Eden to sustain the world. But then Egypt became the sustainer of the world. Now do you notice, Egypt became the sustainer of the world because of the rule of Joseph, and there is a link between the two. Do you notice that Egypt was marked by its river and its provision? Eden was marked by its river and its provision. Do you notice that? And so, out of the river of Eden, there goes that for refreshment and provision. And Egypt itself has a river on which is based its ability to provide for others. And the river speaks of refreshment, and the river speaks of the provision that is given of God. Now, let's just keep these things in mind. Now, do you notice this? That when you have in Genesis chapter 1 is rule established under lordship, which is then immediately attacked. And it's attacked by the adversary. And we'll see this evening why he attacked it. He had a specific reason for attacking. When you get to the end of the book of Genesis, lordship has been re-established. Joseph rules. God's man rules. Lordship has been re-established. That is a picture at the end of Genesis of millennium splendor. I know it's not the land of Egypt, but it's God's man. It's God's man. And he is ruling. Now, do you notice the stages between the rebellion against rule and the ultimate triumph of God's rule? Do you notice the stages? The stages are found in the three patriarchs. First of all, there is separation in Abraham. Secondly, there is sonship and submission in Isaac. And thirdly, there is schooling in Jacob. Now, my brethren and sisters, before I acknowledge the rule of God in my life, before I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord in my life, I must go through these stages. I must first of all be separated out from the world by faith. I must secondly learn what it is to be a son, as Isaac did, and thus to be submissive. I've got to learn that. I have to learn separation. I have to learn the blessings of sonship. I have to learn the blessings of submission. And finally, I will learn in the school of God. I will be schooled, just as Jacob was, schooled in the school of God. And if I, as an individual, have to acknowledge practically in my life Jesus Christ as Lord, I cannot skip or miss any of these stages. Now, that's not really our subject this evening, but it is right and it is proper that we should take account of that and notice that. And so, we have these principles. Now, let us therefore come really to our subject this evening. I should say that the principles I set out there in the book of Genesis, we will see on another two evenings as we go through it. Separation, submission and sonship, and finally, schooling in the hands of God. If I won't submit, I'm not fit to be schooled. After all, if I'm a rebellious son, I will not heed the lessons of the hand of God in my life. These are the stages: separation, sonship and submission, and then schooling in the hand of God. All very vital if I will finally acknowledge that the Saviour of the world is my Lord and my Saviour. Now let's come now to the creation story in Genesis chapter number 1 to chapter number 3. Now obviously, with the time at our disposal, we don't have time to go into all, but I think we will pick up the salient points tonight. I want to see the establishment and creation of the fundamental principles of lordship. Now this might not impinge in our own lives as much as it did on Saturday. Tomorrow we will go very much back to that, but I want just to get the principles here of lordship. I want you to see, first of all, Adam's necessity to acknowledge the lordship of Jehovah. I want you to see that. And then I want you to see the responsibility that was given to him as he became Lord of the dominion that was on earth. Now, we'll just pick this up for a minute or two. And I want you just to understand what was given by the Lord as Lord. He is known as the Lord God. And as the Lord God, he is the God of personal relationships and the mighty, powerful God. Now, we'll pass this very quickly. I want you to notice, please, that he gave everything. Now, I said before that the Lord was the one in Saturday who was responsible for the bestowal of everything. Here in the Garden of Eden, Jehovah is the bestower of everything. There is nothing that does not come from his hand. Now that's true of Christ in lordship over the church. There is nothing that doesn't come from his hand. He is the bestower of everything. I want you to notice that. I want you to notice his Lord, not only is he the bestower of everything, but everything is given for the satisfaction and for the pleasure of those who acknowledge his lordship. I want you to notice that. Now we're passing this quickly because time is short this evening. So you have the man formed and then you have the woman fitted. And there you have the woman fitted just to be an help suitable for the man. And at the end of it, he is the vice regent of God. He rules. And from Genesis chapter 2, man is Lord of God's creation by divine appointment. He rules. He has absolute authority given into his hands. Now you notice this in the naming of the animals. Sometimes people laugh at that. And you know, they say, well, a kangaroo came up and he says, oh, look, what we'll call it, we'll call this a kangaroo. And we'll call this, a camel and all that kind of thing. If that's your view of what took place in Genesis 2, you have a very, very shallow knowledge of Scripture. Naming things was a divine prerogative. The book of Genesis starts with God naming things and then he gave that responsibility to Adam. Why? Because naming things meant that Adam had to give them a name that described their function. In other words, Adam was fully aware and conversant with the purpose and function of every animal God put on earth. And everyone has a purpose. And everyone has a function. And so, the Lord is given the resources of heaven. He is given the intellect and intelligence to rule. He is given the supreme authority, and he has given responsibility. What's his responsibility? His responsibility is to maintain divine order. Now, can I suggest, if I had to sum up this evening, what is the responsibility of lordship at any time, in any generation? It is to maintain divine order. How did he maintain divine order? Scripture says quite simply that he was put into the garden to dress it and to keep it or to guard it. So he had to maintain divine order. The garden had to be kept in order. Now notice this please. It was never God's intention that man should remain only in the garden. Not at all. He was told to go out and replenish the earth. But the garden was to be the first earthly sanctuary of Jehovah, and man would rule from there as God's vice regent on earth. Man is given the lordship of God's creation. Now, we will see that that's important when we come to things that we will be discussing on another evening. And that's really all I want to say this evening, because we've got to move on. That was lordship established in creation. But it was a man. So why did the adversary tackle Adam? Can I suggest for a very good reason? The burning desire in the heart of the devil when he said, I will ascend and be like the Most High, was to do what? It was to steal the lordship of Jehovah. It was that he might become Lord. He might become the supreme authority. He desired to grasp the authority of the throne. He wished to be like God. Now you cannot have two gods. And therefore in wishing to be like God, he wished to displace God. And he desired to take the reins of rule and authority into his own hands. The whole story of redemption starts from that point. That there was an angel, a mighty, mighty cherub, who sought to ascend and grasp the reins of the authority of the rule of the universe. He wanted it all. So why does he tempt man? After all, man is made lower than the angels. Has he anything to fear? Ah! This is what happened behind the temptation. It was this, that the devil understood this, that God intended man to be Lord. He understood that God ultimately intended man to be Lord over all, which will be when the Lord Jesus is universally acknowledged. He saw that man was about to be, had been ordained of God, man who was lower than the angels, was ordained to have authority over the angels. So in order that this lordship would come to nothing, the devil sought to destroy the lordship of Adam. Destroy the lordship of Adam's race. Destroy the possibility of men ever becoming higher than the angels. That was what was in his mind. He sought to bring them down. And so the temptation was a direct attack against lordship. And the preordained lordship that came from the hand of Jehovah, that a man would ultimately reign far above all. My brethren and sisters, the temptation was an attack not against a woman, not against a man, but against mankind, against man generally, so that they never could realize the potential that God intended them to have. That's the story of redemption. Now, I'm going to go into a little detail now to how this happened. But that's the story of redemption. Man, instead of ruling, says the devil, I'll bring him down. God will have failed. God's purpose will have failed. No doubt he probably thought in his sin that because God's purpose would have failed, he might yet attain that supreme authority for which he lusted. Perhaps he thought that. Now we're going to go just a little more detail now. That is the authority of established, and now we're going to speak about it being endangered. And we're turning now for a little more detail to Genesis in chapter number 3. And here we have a little more detail. Now, I want you to notice, please, exactly what takes place here. It's quite remarkable. The entrance of sin. You have the entrance of sin from verse number 1 and the evidence of sin from verse number 7 and the effect of sin from verse number 14. So we'll look at these three things this evening for a little. First of all, the entrance of it. Secondly, the evidence of it. And thirdly, we will look at the effect of it. What effect did it have in this lordship of God's creation? We don't know how big God's creation is. It's mighty, we know that. That there are stars that are thousands of light years away from here. And at distances that it would be impossible to compute. And over them all, ultimately, Jesus Christ will be seen to be Lord of all. Now, we'll be coming to that on Friday evening. Now, let's look at the fall. The entrance of sin. Do you notice, first of all, and I want you to apply this to yourself personally, because what the devil did with Eve, he does with us. I said the other evening, he's not an original thinker. And why should he be? His methods have proved to be so successful, he doesn't change them. And we still fall for them. Now the first thing I want you to notice in chapter number 3 is the very first words that he speaks are lies. Do you notice that? His opening words are lies. In his attack on the one who's been made Lord over Eden and over this earth, he lies. Young folk, remember, every time the devil speaks, he lies. It is not possible for the devil to utter one syllable of truth. He lies. Now you might say, well, how did he lie? Ye hath God said, just stop there. You don't need to go any further. He's already lied. You say, no, he hasn't. No, he hasn't. Because God said, no, God didn't say. When he said, hath God said, he was telling a lie. And he'll always tell lies. You say to me, well, why? But if I go back to chapter number 2, it says quite clearly, you know, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I mean, God said that. No, God didn't say that. Now listen, don't say I am splitting hairs. There are no hairs to split in Scripture. There is detail But Scripture never divides itself. It was a lie because God did not say it. The Lord God said it. You say, well, what's the difference? An immense difference. The Lord God said it, not God. Well, what's the difference? The difference is this. That God is the mighty, powerful God. The word God has behind it power and authority. The word Lord is the word Jehovah, which is the personal God who makes covenant relationships with people. The God of the individual. Ah, says the devil, I want you to get the idea that the God who spoke to you has got no interest in you whatsoever as an individual. He is the mighty, all-powerful God. He is not the God of the individual. So he drops the title Jehovah. He drops the name, the Lord God. He drops the name. And in dropping the name, he lies. It's possible to tell a lie by dropping a word. So observe that. So the very first words he speaks are lies. And right through the whole Bible, every time you hear him speak, it's a lie. He's the father of lies. He is the first liar in God's universe. Now, I want you to notice, please, that that was a lie. It was Jehovah Elohim who said, but he says, hath Elohim said. Now, you shall not eat of every tree of the earth. Now, do you notice, having told a lie, he now tells another lie by rearranging what Jehovah said. He tells another lie. Because the Lord said this. He said that of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. He keeps that out. He keeps that out. Do you notice that? I tell you, he is the master manipulator of Scripture. Here is Adam, the Lord of all that's created. Every animal obeys him. Every beast obeys him. He has full authority over everything. His word is law. As long as he submits to God's word. Now, he changes it. And he says quite simply, well, I want to remind you, and we'll see in a minute exactly what he reminds, but I want to remind you that the God that you know is a God of prohibition. He is the no God. The God that always tells you, you don't do this and you don't do that. Can I tell you, that is one of his most successful ploys today. He teaches men and women that Christianity is the Christianity of no. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do something else. It's not a new ploy, he was doing it here. Hath God said, ye shall not. In other words, this is a God of prohibition. He is also telling us a little more. Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. I want you to see that he is telling them that God is a God of might and distance, and God is a God of prohibition. He's using all that to destroy the relationship that Adam had over God's creation. He will undermine it. Now we will see that every lesson in lordship we tackle this week is endangered by exactly the same attack. Exactly the same. That's why I'm emphasizing this, because we'll be using this night after night. Exactly the same attack. A God of distance who doesn't care for you. A God of prohibition who wants to keep you down. That is what he's saying. And that's what he's saying today. And so, he speaks that way. He attacks the character of God in verse number 1, and he attacks the word of God in verse number 2. That's what he does. God's character and God's word. He attacks them. He seeks to bring them down to nothing. Now, I want you to notice how he goes on, and this is worthy of note, how he goes on. He says, you know, she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, you know, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. She adds a little bit, but we won't go into that. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now I want you to see three things that he promises her. When the devil works, he always makes you a promise which he will not keep. He hasn't made a single promise that he's kept. He's broken them all. Now notice what he promises this woman: to bring down Adam, to destroy Adam. He says, first of all, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Ah. She saw. Can I tell you? He often works through the eyes before he gets into the heart. That's the way he does it. Remember, Samson went down and saw. Remember, David walked on his rooftop and saw. So the devil works through the eyes, and when she saw, and when she saw that the tree was good for food, ah, says the devil, if you follow me and you acknowledge me as Lord, I will satisfy you physically. There will be a physical satisfaction that you do not enjoy if you keep acknowledging Jehovah. I'll satisfy you physically. And of course he's saying that today, isn't he? He's saying to folk, there's all sorts of things out there that you can do. Why? Alcohol, drugs, and all that kind of thing. That is a satisfaction that you'll never get if you stay linked to this old Victorian book. He says, I'm going to satisfy you. Your body will be satisfied physically by what I give. He says, you see, God knows it can do that, and it's to stop you being satisfied in that way that God has determined that you should not eat of that tree. So you can see this. He's a repressive God. So he will satisfy you physically, and then it was pleasant to the eyes. Oh, pleasant to the eyes. He will satisfy you aesthetically. Now what do I mean by that? You'll come to know true beauty. You will come to know your true beauty. You can see that in the art world today. You know, they throw a pile of bricks on the floor and somebody pays them £40,000, and folk go in and look at it and say, oh, you know, there's a message in that. The message is in, the folk who gave the checks an idiot. That's the message. But nevertheless, you see, and I've spoken to these people. I stood in the office one day, the managing director of IBM, and he had on the wall a black bit of paper behind a thing with a white line through it. He said to me at the end of the meeting, John, what does that mean to you? I said, it's a black square with a line through it. Oh, he said, you haven't developed your aesthetic taste buds. I said, no, I haven't. He says, come on, what is it? I said, it's a black square with a line through it. He said, you've got no aesthetic taste buds. I said, well, partly not. What is it? Oh, he says, as soon as I tell you, you'll see it. I said, what is it? He said, it's perspective. I said, any aesthetic taste buds, even yet. I says, come on, what do you see in it? A black square with a line. I said, tell me, Eddie, how much did it cost? Boy, he said, it was £45,000. I said, I'll do 10 for half that, if you give me 10 minutes. Just give me 10 minutes. You see, the nonsense of it all. There are things out there that you will understand, and a beauty that you will see that God is trying to stop you seeing. Now that is so much in the world, and not just in that art world, but in the drug kind of world as well. There are beauties to be seen, there are visions to be had, there's all that kind of thing. And the devil says, I'll satisfy you physically, I'll satisfy you aesthetically. And then he says, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Ah! He says, I will satisfy you intellectually. Have you got that? Now here are three things the devil says I will give you. It will increase your physical satisfaction, your aesthetic satisfaction, and your intellectual satisfaction. You shall be as gods. That's the promise. You see, the world says about believers today, well, they don't live much of a life, do they? I mean, we've got the bar and the pub and we've got the cinema and the theatre and we've got all that. And they live such a boring life, you know. And physically, well, there's all that old moral stuff, that's, you know, moral stuff. I was speaking to a young lady about 3 weeks ago, and she thought it necessary to set out what she called her moral ethos. And I listened to it all and I said, the only problem is, it is an ethos, but it's not moral. You know? And she just said, you're so old-fashioned, you know. Don't you understand, she said, this is for our good. Genesis 3. This is for our good. Intellectually, if I throw aside that book, I will suddenly develop my intellect so I will understand that man came from some prehistoric soup. And I will understand things, I will have a grasp of things that I could not have otherwise if I was bound up by this. Do you see? Destroying lordship by telling man that he will himself. What's he doing? He's promising man something greater than God even promised. He's promising man an impossibility. He's going to destroy lordship by promising man that he will be greater than Lord. What will he be? God. God. Man will be God. That was the seed of the teaching that led to Nazi concentration camps. Look at the teaching of the German godless philosophers of the 19th century, the development of the super race, the superman, who will do what he must do irrespective of feeling or weakness, because emotion is weak, love is weak, strength is power, and the ability to do anything without feeling or emotion was a mark of the philosopher's superman. Just the same, you shall be as gods. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean? Do you notice it's in the plural? He doesn't say, you shall be as God. There is something more. If you look very carefully, and here we are, and the Lord, the woman, etc., etc. Now, and you notice in verse number 5, it's plural. Be as God. In other words, every single one of you will be a God. You'll all be gods. Now, what does that mean, you will all be gods? What's the principle behind that? It's just this. God has told you that this is wrong. Now, this is as up to date as tonight's tea. Because this is what the world actually says. God has told you that is wrong. Uh-huh. As a believer, we don't argue with the Bible. If God says it, we believe it. We don't need explanation. God owes us no explanation. If God says it, it's true. If you stand on any other ground, it's very, very shaky ground that will bring you down. The Word of God is our final authority. If God says it, we believe it. We need no explanation. In His grace, He has given us some explanations. He has chosen not to give us others. But nevertheless, He says it, we believe it. Now says the devil. What right has God to tell you what's good and evil? Who gave him the right to tell you what's good and evil? I mean, who gave him the right to tell you what's good and evil? Just because he said it's evil, how does that make it evil? The answer is, it makes it evil because he said you shouldn't do it. And evil is rebellion against God. However, the devil doesn't come in. You shall be as gods. I says. Don't be so weak that you have to have God telling you what is good and what is evil. Do what I say. And you will decide what is good and what is evil. Do you know what it's called? postmodernism. It's the teaching of philosophers today that there's no such thing as truth absolute. No such thing as absolute truth. What is true for you isn't true for me. What is true for China isn't true for the United Kingdom. What is true for a man is not true for a woman. In other words, there is no such thing as absolute truth. You decide in your life what for you is right and you is wrong. Now that was the promise he made to them. You shall be as gods. And you'll know what's good and you'll know what's evil. You don't need God to tell you. Postmodernism. You see, the postmodernist tells you, and I think I said this on Saturday, he tells you that there is no such thing as absolute truth. You do understand that in saying that, he's destroying his own argument. Because if there's no such thing as absolute truth, the statement he has made cannot be absolutely true. You just think about that. If I say to you, man, there is no such thing as absolute truth, you can say, well, what you say isn't absolutely true, because there's no such thing as absolute truth. And so it's a circular argument, and it gets nowhere, and that's exactly what was used to bring man down. Now, we've spent a long time on that because we will be seeing this. Now, then Eve made a mistake. She took the initiative. She ought to have said, let's go to Adam about this. She didn't. So the fall was due to the attack of Satan and to the abandonment of headship. That's why we will see headship so important in the assembly. The fall was due to the abandonment of headship. She didn't go to her husband. She acted on her own without Adam's having knowledge of it. Now keep that in mind. That's exactly what the problem was. So here we go, and we have, and we've only been speaking there about the entrance of sin. Look at the evidence of sin. Adversary, by the way, that is the name. Satan means adversary. Do you notice he's not called Satan here? Do you notice that? He's not called Satan here. As a matter of fact, you will find that the first use is in the book of Job, and you get it in 1 Chronicles. The name Satan doesn't occur until then, but we know he is the devil because in the New Testament Bible, the devil is called that old serpent. So we know it's him in disguise. Now, the lordship of Adam is about to crash. You see, it's dependent on submission and it's about to crash. Do you notice what the evidence of sin is? First of all, sin brings shame. They sewed together fig leaves. They were ashamed. And sin brings shame. The next thing was that sin brought fear. They were at a distance from God. And sin brought fear. The third thing is that sin brought a conscience. Do you notice that? Sin brought a conscience. Caused concern. They were conscious of the fact that they had failed. Sin brought shame, fear and conscience. And sin brought a curse. The ground was cursed. I want you to say that sin brought sorrow. In sorrow shalt thou eat. Sin brought sorrow. And I want you to notice that sin brought death. What was the promise? Ye shall be as gods. What was the result? Shame, fear, conscience, curse, sorrow, and death. Did we say any more? Battle, men failed and relinquished, thus, their honored position as the vice-regents of God. They failed. Failed completely. And there we have it. I want you to notice. Our time is running on. I want you to notice, please, the effect of sin. For the serpent condemned to crawl on its belly. For the woman, her desire to be for her husband. In other words, she was the help of her husband, but now he actually rules over her. The authority of the husband is given added weight because she failed to acknowledge his headship. And of course, for the man himself, the ground was now cursed. I just leave that behind. And so, man has collapsed, and the lordship that was given into his hand over Eden has now gone. He's cast out and he's outside of Eden. Aye, but the devil knows that God has more in mind than Adam. Oh, the devil knows. I'm sure that when the devil saw the Lord God mold the man, just think about it. It was the intention of God as he molded the man that Christ should become a man. He should become a man. So the devil's got to do something else. The devil has not only just to curse the first couple, he's to make sure that every generation after that bears the same curse. Now that's the business he's in. That's the business he's in. It's a failing business, but that's the business. He wants to touch every generation, just in case God takes up another man. And that's why you have Cain and Abel. Now what is the point about the sacrifice of Cain and Abel? There is the point of worship, there is the point of all that, but there's another point. A very, very, very important point. Cain was the firstborn. The devil knew that ultimately the authority of Adam should pass to Cain. And lest God, in a sense, relent and say, I will give to Cain all that Adam had because it ought to pass. That's what the devil would be thinking, you see, on headship. He says, it now is a question, I want to be Lord. I do not want the family of Adam to have the right to take that from me. So the question about Cain and Abel is one of headship and lordship. That's the whole point. And that is the point of verse number 7. Look at verse number 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. This is what is said. Listen to what is said. If you do well, your firstborn position over Abel will be preserved. But, and he will submit to you as Lord and firstborn. You will have authority. And that really is the interpretation of verse, thou shalt rule over him. He shall submit to you and acknowledge your authority and your rule and your lordship. Aye, but Cain's not prepared to do well. Cain's not prepared to use the sacrifice that lies at the door. And Cain says, I will not. And I will not lose my lordship to this man. And he slays his brother. And it's a question of rule and a question of lordship. So that the devil has now effectively removed not only Adam, but also Abel. And slain him. Now you say, well, that was unproductive in that, there was another generation when Seth came along, yes. But we will see that the devil sought to corrupt that as well. And down through the centuries of history, he has been seeking to corrupt and destroy the human race so that man will not be Lord of all. That's his whole purpose. He doesn't want man to be Lord of all. And that's been his purpose. And now that the Lord Jesus has on the cross completed that work, he is attempting now even to bring down the work of Calvary. But the picture, when you get to the end of Genesis, is very, very different. I said there were stages that you go through, and there were stages. You go through the stage of separation and sonship and submission and schooling, and you get that by the end of Genesis. I want you to notice that in Genesis 49, Jacob, of course, has a great appreciation of things. And when you look at that, you find, of course, that it is Joseph who is on the throne. Now, what's he doing? He's succoring the very family that the devil tried to bring to nothing. Do you notice the first to be supplied were his fathers? That's the first to be supplied. So Joseph is succoring the very family whom the devil had in his sights. So we're learning that this is a picture of the day when the Lord Jesus will reign from shore to shore. What a day that will be. And Joseph has come that way, and he's gone up to the throne. You know the story of Joseph. You know that pictorially he comes from his father. You know that pictorially he is sold by his brethren. You know that he ends up in prison, which is a picture of Calvary. One innocent man and two guilty men. And the prison is a picture of Calvary. You know that Pharaoh lifts him up out of that. You know that. You know that the dreams that he got are a complete overview of divine purpose. A dream about himself. A dream about his brethren. A dream that the man had in the prison, that one would go to glory and the other. A dream about the gospel. Some men will go to glory, some will go down. And a dream, ultimately, that sees Egypt as the breadbasket of the world and elevates Joseph to that authority. And in all the dreams associated with Joseph, both these that he had and others, there is a complete outline of divine purpose right to the point where he sits as the ruler of Egypt. And on that day, when the antitype is fulfilled, God's supreme purpose will take place, and a man will rule this universe. He will. Beyond even millennium splendor, there will be a man ruling the universe. And what the devil feared in Genesis chapter 3 will finally and fully and completely come to pass. And there will be a man ruling this universe. And that's lordship. The first in the world was a man placed in the garden who failed. The second will be a man placed over the universe who will never fail. The first was a man who was given everything that was necessary, and he failed. The second is a man who paid the price for everyone else, that they might enjoy his lordship. Now, I know we haven't been personal about this tonight. We will be very, very personal tomorrow night when we come into lordship and redemption. And we're only going to deal with about 10 verses in dealing with that, the book of Exodus, and lordship and redemption. But lordship and creation. The first Adam. And then we have Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. And there he comes again, the head of another race. And one day he will rule from shore to shore. And one day the shadow of Joseph will give place to the reality of Christ. And there he will be, the Savior of the world. But more than that, Lord over the whole of God's universe. And that's where we're going to be on Friday night as we look at that and understand some of the enjoyment we will have on that coming day. Now we'll just have a word.